Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series through the second book of our Bibles, the second book of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the books of Moses. And here we are in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus chapters 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, many of you who are familiar with the Bible, when I say Exodus chapter 20, immediately in your mind you're thinking it is the chapter of the Ten Commandments. And this is a great chapter, a chapter that we need to have before us in our hearts and mind always. And this morning we're going to look at the first commandment, verses 1 through 3. But before we do that, let me give a review of what we considered last week in Exodus chapter 19, because Exodus chapter 19 dovetails with Exodus chapter 20. It's important for us to understand what happened in Exodus chapter 19 before the giving of the law. Last week we considered three sermons that were preached by God to Israel before the giving of the law. The first sermon that we considered from Exodus 19 is found in verses 3 through 6, and it's the sermon of God's covenant with Israel. The Bible says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And in this sermon, in verses 3 through 6, God's covenant with Israel, we see a reminder of God's power, protection, and provision in the past, and then a revelation of God's purposes for the future. God tells the nation of Israel that He has chosen them and He has protected them and that He has a plan for them. They are going to be the channel through which the promised seed will come. They are going to be the channel through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come. Jesus would come born as a Jew. He would become born in the nation of Israel. And God is establishing His covenant with Israel. And the foundation of that covenant is God's mercy and grace. And the second sermon we see in verses 9 through 13 is God's communion with Israel. And God tells Moses to go down to Israel and to tell Israel, I am going to come unto you, and I am going to come to speak. And we see in this that God is a communicative God. He is not a God that is unknowable. He is not a God who created all things, stepped back from humanity, and lets man figure out life by themselves. Now, God expresses truth through men, through the means of communication. And so the second sermon is God's communion with Israel. I'm going to speak with you. I'm going to tell you what I desire for the days to come. And God commands that His holy presence be respected. God tells Israel through Moses that they are to prepare to meet with Him. They are to wash their clothes. They are to be ready. They are to take heed. And Israel's response, verse 16, is they trembled. And this is the correct response. When they considered being before the High and Holy One, the Creator of all things, the ones that they are accountable to, they trembled. And then the third sermon we see was God's caution to Israel, verses 13 and following. And the caution was not to get too close to God. The caution was not to gaze at the presence of God. And the warning is God did not want man to make a similitude out of God. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God said, do not gaze You will see something of my presence, but don't gaze. Don't become too curious, because God is the God who is over all. And we saw from Exodus 19 some practical principles. And this was given not only for Israel's sake, this is given for us. Exodus 19 is written for our admonition and our learning. And what we see here first as a principle for our life is that there is a proper way to approach the Lord. And I made a note that we need to get rid of the notion in our day that God doesn't care how we come before Him. God doesn't care how we read the Bible. God doesn't care how we come to church. God cares. There are two tragedies among Christianity today, and the two tragedies are, number one, Christians fail in preparing to meet God, and number two, Christians are casual in meeting God. That's a great cancer of our day. Get your latte, come into church, kick your feet back up on the pew, sit back, relax, be comfortable, be entertained, casual. There was nothing casual with the Israelites approaching God. And God wanted to keep them from being casual in their hearing from His voice. So this is a principle, and we need to establish it. And I know Christians aren't used to principles in our day. Anytime a pastor speaks on principles, others want to say, legalism, legalism, legalism. And we're so afraid of being legalistic that we become licentious. We're so afraid of being legalistic that we become lawless and sloppy in our life. But the principle is there. Not only here, but throughout the Scriptures. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before God. There's a way to approach God. God commanding Uzzah not to touch the ark, that which is holy, that what represents the presence of God. And Uzzah even sincerely trying to stop the ark from falling off the cart, struck dead. And there's a right way to approach God. Ananias and Sapphira keeping back in hypocrisy, part of the price. They weren't worshiping God with reverence and godly fear. They were not worshiping with fear and trembling. So that's the principle that we took from chapter 19. And giving way to practical help, we answered the question, how can we prepare then to meet with God? So we have the principle, we see it's important, but how can we do it? Simply. And let me just remind you of this. Number one, we must be conscious of our meeting with God. That's first. Conscious of coming to His Word. When we read the Word of God, we're saying to ourselves, this is God's Word. This is God's voice. This book is holy. This book is supernatural. There's no other book like this. This Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This book is the book that ought to mold our lives. And we will give an account to God for how we responded to this book. You see, there's a consciousness in coming to the Word of God. It's not a textbook. It's not just a historical book. It's a book given supernaturally through the Spirit of God. And so we come to the Word of God saying with Samuel, speak, Lord. For thy servant heareth, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of thy word. We come, like David says, looking into the word as one that findeth great spoil, more precious than silver, more costly than gold. We cleave to it like Job, and Job saying, I have esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. It's God's word. So there's a consciousness in coming to the word of God. And then even collectively, not only personally, but collectively, when we go to church, there needs to be a consciousness that we're going to church not merely to hear a man. We're going to church to worship the God of the universe. We're going to church not just to be entertained and check off a to-do list. We're going to church to worship the one who is worthy. You see, there's a consciousness of it. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, and we view it as an appointment with God. We have appointments throughout the week we strive to keep, but Sunday is our appointment with God. And so we're conscious of it. This helps us prepare to meet with God. And then we prepare ahead of time, like the Israelites were told to do. Be ready. Take heed. Wash your clothes. Prepare. And so there is a preparation when we meet with God. We prepare spiritually. We prepare our heart. We refrain from worldly influences that will distract us. We give time to pray, "Oh Lord, speak to my heart this day. Oh Lord, be with the preacher, be with the message that I am about to hear. Help me to receive it in humility. Change me." There's a preparation spiritually, but there's also a preparation physically. And this will help you in your preparations to meet with God very practically on the lower shelf for everybody to grab. How can we prepare to meet with God? Well, go to bed early on Saturday night. Wake up early Sunday morning. Set the alarm. And these things are given to help you eliminate excuses so you do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It is helpful for parents and parents of several children to get the clothes out maybe the night before. Maybe give the little ones a bath the night before. It's helpful to maybe put your Bible on the counter staring you in the face so you're preparing, you're thinking about it, you're conscious of it so that you can avoid rushing on Sunday morning. We don't want to rush into the presence of God as we rush to work or rush to an appointment. No, we need to be conscious of it. And we even solved in preparing physically that we need to dress our best. Our dress shows us what's important to us. We dress up for funerals. We dress up for weddings. We dress up for job interviews. We dress up for dates. What about the Lord? It shows respect, our dress does. And I'm not setting a specific standard. I'm not saying the men need to have bow ties and top hats and they need to be in tuxes. There's no specific standard I'm setting. Your best dress may be different for others, but there should be a striving, at least to respect the Lord in our outward appearances. God told Israel to wash their clothes. Be ready. So dressing does show honor. I don't dress for myself. I dress for you. I'm showing you that the preaching of God's word is important. That's why I don't come here in shorts and flip-flops and Hawaiian shirt. Because you will see that, oh, there's something casual about that. He looks like he's just going to the beach. There's nothing casual about the preaching of God's word, the worship of God's word. So you see, and I could spend a whole sermon on this, but I won't. I know we've thrown that out the window, and we use the verse, God looks on the heart, right? He knows my heart. He knows the sincerity. He does, yes. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speak, and the life does. And so there ought to be modesty, and there ought to be a preparation physically. And again, I'm not making a legalistic standard, but we have proof text here that God wanted the Israelites to take it seriously. How we worship God will demonstrate what God is like to others. Does it matter how we approach God? The answer is yes. It matters to God, and it ought to matter to us. So having established what happened just before the giving of the Ten Commandments and providing application for it, let me from the beginning articulate clearly to all who are here the purpose of the Ten Commandments. Let's begin there. Why were the Ten Commandments given? And I have to, from the beginning, remind you that the Ten Commandments were not given by God as a way to obtain peace with God. The Ten Commandments are not something that we can obey to have peace with God. And we consider this truth from our morning preaching service last week, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Simple, powerful, easy to understand text. Paul says, salvation is not by works. Galatians 3:11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Paul told the Romans, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. And Paul's echoing this over and over and over and over. And he's doing it because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, trying to obtain righteousness by the law. And he has a heart for his fellow brethren, the Israelites, the Pharisees, who are trying to obtain righteousness by the law. And having been set free from the bondage of the law, placing his faith in Christ, now he has a joy unspeakable and full of glory, a peace that passes all understanding. Now his eyes have been opened to the truth, and he wants others to know it too, because the truth will set them free. And Paul over and over and over sets this before the eyes of the Israelites because there's a misinterpretation of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So we need to understand first and foremost, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. Salvation is a gift for the guilty. Salvation is not something we do. It's something that Christ has done. It is something that we receive. It's what separates Christianity from every religion on this planet. Do you realize that? Christianity is unique in that it preaches that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Every cult and every religion preaches a message that man can be made right with God through his giving, through his fastings, through his missionary journeys, through his church attendance, through his morality, through the obedience of the law. Christianity says Christ has come to obey the law perfectly. He came to do what we could not do. He came to satisfy the wrath of God in our stead. Christ became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. If salvation could be accomplished through our goodness and deeds, then Christ's death would be unneeded. Why would Christ leave the glories of heaven, come to a sin-filled world, and be hated by his own and crucified on a Roman cross if our good deeds, if our adherence to the law could save us? So Christ's coming, his life, his death, burial, and resurrection show us that it's not through the deeds of the law. Christ did not die in vain. Christ shed his blood because it was the only way for those under God's condemnation to be released from that condemnation. So what then is the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Why did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? Well, let me give it to you by way of illustration. Number one, God's law serves as a guardrail that keeps humanity on a moral path. God chose Israel to be the nation through whom the Messiah would come. And Israel is now living, we could say, on the highway of life. We have Israel and the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Ammonites and those who are living among them in this world, and God gave the law as a guardrail to keep them. What do I mean by this? Well, let me ask you, what is it that is going to prevent Israel from giving heed to false gods and apostasy? I mean, God has prophesied from the garden that one would come and crush the head of the serpent. One would come to take away the sins of the world. One would come as the Messiah. Israel is that chosen vessel. So what's going to keep Israel from giving complete heed to the Egyptian gods and heed to the world at law? What keeps Israel from becoming completely lawless? It's the same answer as to what keeps our nation from becoming completely lawless. The giving of God's law. Suppose there was no law about murder in our day. What would our nation be like? It came first from God, thou shalt not murder. This is not man's standard. Suppose there was no commandment about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. Perhaps people just lived as they wanted to live without no moral standard. Now, people still commit these sins, but it is true that the standard keeps them from being rampant. And this is God's grace. Man inwardly knows it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to take the life of one who's been created in the image of God. And man still commits murder. But God uses the law to show that it's wrong. So it's a guardrail that keeps humanity on a moral path. And don't misunderstand this, and I hope you won't as I give the second reason. God's law serves as a mirror that shows humanity their moral failure and need for the Savior. Paul told the Roman believers, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul goes on and explains this and says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. By sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For when I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And Paul tells us that the law is given to expose our sinfulness before God. The law cuts and condemns. It shows us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. It shows us that there is none righteous. No, not one. And Paul then says, now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to do this. We cannot boast of any goodness of our own. We cannot boast of any righteousness of our own. We're guilty. We've had gods that we've adored before the true God. We're guilty of lying. We're guilty of stealing. We're guilty of coveting. We're guilty of hating our brother in our heart. We're guilty. And so the law shows us our need for forgiveness. The law shows us our need for Christ. And the Bible says the law is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor that instructs us. The law is our tutor that brings us to the foot of the cross. Because we will not want a Savior unless we are first convinced that we need a Savior. So the law pokes us and pricks us and humbles us and brings us low and brings a shame in our heart and a guiltiness before God so that we would cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So God's law serves as a guardrail. God's law serves as a mirror. And God's law serves as a guide, showing us how God wants His people to live. Now, this is a unique thing that God does. It accomplishes more than one thing. And we need to be balanced and understand it all. God gave us the law. God gave His law to His people so His people can remain separated from the influences of the world. So the law is not a means of salvation. We understand that. But it is a means to sanctification. God's law was given to encourage us to be pure and holy. Not that by keeping it we gain God's favor, but by keeping it we deny ungodliness and worldly lust so that we can live holy, righteously, and godly in this present world. God gave us His law as a guideline for holiness, and we're going to see that. I know a lot of people just look at the Ten Commandments as one big commandment and one big sin.
But there are many implications that unfold as you draw out every commandment. And many helps for believers as we seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we're not conformed by the image of this world. So God's law serves as a guide, showing us how God wants His people to live. So let's begin looking at the first commandment, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now the commandment is given in verse 3, but in verses 1 through 2, God establishes a motivation of why they should obey what He says. Did you notice it there? Number 1, God says to Israel, you should obey me because of who I am. You should obey me because I am sovereign. God spake all these words, saying, first, I am. Sound familiar? We've heard this before. Moses, I am. What does it mean? I am. I am the only God. I am the self-existent Creator. I am Israel, the one that you are accountable to. I am the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. I am the final authority. And in this I am, God sets Himself apart from all other deities. I am the Lord thy God. And God has already displayed this truth to Israel in many ways. Back in Egypt, God destroys the Egyptian gods through every particular plague. God wants the Egyptians to know that He is. And God destroys each deity through every plague. And God has shown Israel that He is. He's the only one that can open up the Red Sea. He's the only one that can cause Israel to go through safely. He's the only one that in His timing can close the Red Sea. He's the only one that can allow manna to fall from heaven. He is the only one that can change bitter waters into sweet waters. He is God and God alone. That's where He begins. You need to obey my commandments because of who I am. And then notice also, God says, you should obey my commandments because of what I've done. So not only God's sovereignty, but God's goodness. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here we see that God is a personal God. And not only a personal God, He is a loving God. I am the Lord thy God. And we see this repeated in verses 3, 5, 7, 10, and 12. Thy God, thy God, thy God, thy God. God is reminding them of their union with Him, their covenant. God is reminding them of His goodness. God is saying in so many words, remember, I'm your God. I heard your prayer. I raised up Moses for you. I judged Egypt. I led you through the Red Sea. You murmured. I provided. You were afraid. I protected. And God wanted Israel to remember His grace. Why do we obey the Lord? Because of His love and goodness and grace? Isn't that the motivation for our lives? We love Him because He first loved me. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son for the propitiation for our sins. So it's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is one God. The God who came to us. The God who sought us and saved us. If God should give us what we deserve, we should be in hell forever. And God in His grace and His tender mercies comes and converts and draws, quickens, justifies, gives us a home in heaven. And from that then comes the commandments. From that comes our obedience. So don't look at God as some harsh
ogre-like slave master who whips his children into submission. That's not what it was in the Old Testament. That's not what it is in the New Testament. A lot of people have this perverted view of the Old Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. His ways were different. No, no, no. This is grace. This is gospel right here in the Ten Commandments. God did not choose Israel because they were righteous, because they were more in number, or they were stronger than any nations. God chose Israel because He wanted to. God chose Israel because He loved them, and He loved them because He chose them. Go ahead and do that circle. God chose Israel because He loved them, and He loved them because He chose them. That's it. Why did God choose us? Because He loved us, because He chose us. Try to think about it too much, your brains will fall out. But that's biblical truth. It's not of us. It's all of Him. Now, before God gives His commandments, He reminds them of His sovereignty, and He reminds them of His goodness. And then He gives a commandment. Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Commandment number 1. In short, God demands exclusive worship. That's what God is saying. The first commandment does not imply that it is permissible to have other gods so long as they line up behind God. The first commandment means that there are to be no other gods before His sight. This means that God demands to be more than added to their lives. That God demands of us to be more than added to our life, so that we would not say, well, God is my main God, but I have this God and this God and this God and this God, and they all fall behind. No, no, no. God is saying that He is to be the supreme, exclusive God, and there are no other gods before Him. Too many add God to their life rather than let God be their life. Too many add God to their life like a good luck charm, a Lucky's rabbit foot that they can rub from time to time, like a genie in a bottle. And we see this in the sports world, don't we? Many athletes have John 3:16. Many athletes have Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And their lives are marked by self, covetousness, and idolatry. What are they doing? Well, they're saying, oh, I acknowledge this God. I believe in this God, but I've got these other gods that I enjoy too. Look at the celebrity world. Many celebrities, pop star artists, rap musicians, they have their cross necklaces. They have Jesus tattooed on their leg, and they say, look at me, I'm a Christian. And they go up to get their Grammy. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at their lyrics, you look at their music video, and they're vile and they're anti-God. Don't be fooled. They have many gods in their life. And then church attenders are guilty of this too. I love God. I love God. God is my God. And you look at the totality of their life, and many gods are found in their life, stealing their joy and their attention, and their lives are not completely wrapped up in God alone. But listen, church, God is to be our life. Paul says, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. Christ is the totality of my life. Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall He also appear with Him in glory. So what does other gods mean? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. What does that mean? Well, I like the way Peter Masters put it in his book on the Ten Commandments. He says, anything which I choose to do, which is a real diversion, distraction, or alternative to my worship of the Lord, is effectively another God. He goes on and says, similarly, anything which spoils or impairs my wholehearted service to the Lord is another God. So another way of expressing it is anyone or anything to which I give undue or supreme admiration and affection is my God, is another God. Now our temptation as Christians living in America is to read this verse number 3, and to automatically go to the foreign lands and reference, well, worshiping another god means going into a temple filled with gods and bowing down to a wood image or a golden image. That's what we think. Worship other gods. Well, we think of the Egyptians, and we think of the sun god and the moon god, and they're giving time and energy and effort to these gods. But we need to understand a god can be emotional in nature. It can be sensual in nature. Constant anxiety can be a god. Money is a god. Self is a god. Another individual can be a god. Our work, our business can be a god. Our family, our marriage, our children can be gods. Music is a god. Education is a god. Retirement can be a god. Entertainment is a god. And so we see that gods are not exclusive to wood carvings or gold images. It's not exclusive to pagan gods that exist over there. We're confronted with gods each and every day. We carry them around often. Now, how do we establish what becomes a god? Well, let me ask 4 questions. Number 1, could we do without it? This thing that is so precious to you, take money, take work, business, music, education, entertainment, marriage. Could you do without it? Ask yourself, would I be prepared to do without it, to do without this thing or this person if the Lord required this of me? Ask yourself, would I still love if I didn't have... That was Satan's accusation toward Job. Take away everything he has. Job has all these gods in his life, and if you take them away, he will not worship you, God. And so we ask ourselves, could we do without it? Could we do without God? Number 2, has it begun to rule us? Some are ruled by their relationships. Some are ruled by their friends. And they become manipulated by their friends. Their friends become the standard. They have to please their friends. I can't come to church on Sunday because that's the day my friends go shopping. I can't serve the Lord in any capacity because, you know, I've got a social life. I've got 5,000 Facebook friends whom I've never met, and I've got to chat with them. Some are ruled by their careers and their studies. They do not serve God in any way because they're in this quest for money and for a position. And sometimes sports begin to rule. What controls you? What do you think about most? What directs the course of your life? What gives you the most joy? That's where we're finding out where our gods are. Could we do without it? Has it begun to rule us? Number 3, does it stir us to urgency? Another way of telling whether we have other gods in our lives is to notice those things that most stir our sense of responsibility and urgency. We respond to family affairs zealously. Something's going on in our family, we respond to it immediately. And we ought to. Paul tells Timothy that we as men especially ought to take care of our homes. And we ought to be faithful fathers. And we zealously take care of our physical things, perhaps car and homes. But again, how much do we zealously look after spiritual things and the things of our... How often do we zealously take care of our soul and of our service for God? And number 4, we ask ourselves, is this particular thing for me or for the Lord. Our motives can show our gods. Our motives do show our gods. Are you listening? Why do we do what we do? Is it to be noticed and admired? Maybe that's your God. Admiration? Applause? Do you do what you do for the sake of gaining money? Maybe that's your God. Is it to be comfortable and happy? It's possible for the God of comfort to overrule you. The God of happiness. These things can be a God. What drives you to do what you do? Is it for self or for the Lord? And these things take time to examine and bring before God. And sometimes when we really begin to examine, God brings light to these things and we say, well, that's become a God. So let me end in a positive note and give some remedies. Remedies to helping us keep this commandment. Well, number one, we need to recognize our gods. If God is shedding light in our hearts to things that may be a god or things that can ensnare us to give way to a god, we need to first recognize it and be honest before God. We need to see our guiltiness and we need to repent and confess it before God. It starts there. If there is someone that we give more time and attention to than God, someone that has our heart's affection more than God, we confess that, Lord, I'm worshiping and serving the creature more than you, the Creator. They've become a God. They've become a Lord. And even, yes, feelings, emotions, anxiety, worry, fear, doubt, that can trap us and entangle us. It can become a God because that's all we think about. We don't think about God. We don't go to God's Word. We don't go to the worship services. We're always thinking of this God and locks us up in a jail. That can become a God. We acknowledge, oh Lord, my fear and doubts, my worries are a God. I don't want them to be. Lord, help me. And we go back to the Scriptures. We read this verse, thou shalt have no other gods. We acknowledge it as sin. And we tell God that He is God. So we recognize our gods. And then we remind ourselves, number two, that God alone is worthy of supreme worship and adoration. So we recognize the wrong and we remember the right. We say to God, God, you are God. You are my God. My flesh and my heart fail me, but thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You are my God forever. You are my guide, my counselor, my help. And we tell God of His sovereignty, of His place in our life. And we remind ourselves of it. And then number three, very simple. If we want to keep from giving away to false gods, we set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And again, I think one of the strongest gods in anyone's life is the God of self. We love us a lot. We love ourselves a lot. And we think we know best. We become wise in our own eyes. We become prudent in our own ways. And we disregard God's Word. And we forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And we begin to hold on things tightly. And we begin to gain ownership of what God has given to us. So we remind ourselves, possessions can be a God, right? So what do? We say to our possessions in our heart, we say, these are not my possessions. I'm only a steward. I'm going to use what I have for the Lord. You see the disattachment? If God takes it away, it's His, not mine. God takes away my house, a very crushing thing. Oh, none of us want to go through that. Our house catches on fire. But if our house, if our home is our God, we're going to be crushed and crushed for a very long time. But if we look at it as, well, this is something God's given to me. This is something I use for the Lord. The Lord gave. And the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And just as fast as the Lord took it away, He can give again. It's His. You see, there's a disattachment. This job is not my job. And the purpose of this job is not for me to make money or to exalt myself in it. This job is my mission field for the Lord. Do you see? If it's my mission field for the Lord, I need to be faithful. I need to have a godly testimony. This is my testimony for the Lord. I'm going to worship on Sundays. I'm going to show others the importance of the Lord. This money that I have is not mine. It's not mine. God gave it to me. It's for Him. Oh, yes, I use it for life. I use it for personal things, but it's not mine. God is over this. My spouse is not my spouse. If he or she is a Christian, that's God's child. You see, my children are not my children. I didn't create them. I don't own them, even though you think you do. You're only a steward of, yes, your children. They are gifts from God. My time is not my time. My energy is not my energy. God gave it to me. And even the Lord's Day, that's where we have so much idolatry on the Lord's Day. We're going to talk about it a little bit in our morning service. Sundays are not my day. Not about my fun, my desires, my comfort. It's the Lord's Day. It's all about Him. So these are three remedies. Recognizing our gods and then repenting from them. Reminding ourselves that God alone is worthy of supreme worship and adoration. And then setting our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So perhaps you're guilty this morning. Perhaps the Spirit of God is pricking your heart. We've only gone through the first commandment. But the right response is to humble yourself, confess your sin, see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledge you cannot work your way to heaven. It is only by grace. And Christian, we fail. And as we go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and through the prophets, one of the biggest problems Israel had was that they worshiped God, the true God, the God of Israel, while worshiping other gods. And God over and over and over and over is reminding them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't worship me and this God. Worship me alone." And if you do that, your life will be meaningful. It'll be filled with joy and not heartache. And you will come to the end of your days and you will stand before the Lord and God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So I'm not sure how the Lord has worked in your heart this morning, but I pray that we would respond.